We have looked at how the Bible was written, how it was copied, and how it was compiled. Looked at what books were included and why they were included, and what books weren't and why they weren't. We also looked at manuscript evidence and the issue with the manuscript evidence. If you remember, such an overwhelming amount of manuscript evidence for the New Testament, 24,000 partial and complete ancient handwritten manuscript copies of the New Testament. And for the Old Testament, we've got the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which line up so well with the Masoretic text that we had of 900, dating 900 AD, that it shows us that the Bible is historically reliable. The whole point for the going through the manuscript evidence and all is just simply to tell us that what we're looking at tonight is what they were looking at 2,000 years ago. You ever play that game where you whisper something in somebody's ear and it goes around the circle, and by the time it gets to the end, it's kind of like our prayer chain sometimes. Just kidding. But the whole point of this was to show us that what we're holding tonight is what they were holding 2,000 years ago. And then we looked at the authors a little bit. I'm going to look a tiny bit more at that tonight in the introduction. Their credibility, that they were eyewitnesses, or they were close associates of eyewitnesses, or they were men of God, prophets of God, that wrote the Bible. But specifically, looking at the disciples, these guys really believed in what they wrote, and more specifically, they believed in Jesus, and they believed in his resurrection, so much so that they were willing to die for what they believed in. That in itself is a pretty powerful testimony of their belief in what they wrote. I mean, it's one thing to die for something you believe in. It's a whole other thing to think of it if they thought it was a lie to die for it. I don't know anybody who would die for a lie, and yet you look at every one of these disciples, and they gave their life, and I've got a list of them here, but we'll read this passage. Historians like Josephus and Eusebius and others record for us that Jesus' disciples went to their graves one by one, suffering and dying painful deaths for their ongoing belief and preaching that Jesus was Lord and risen from the dead. Matthew was slain with a sword in the city of Ethiopia. Mark died in Alexandria, northern Egypt, after having been cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. Luke was hung upon an olive tree in the land of Greece. James was beheaded in Jerusalem. Philip was hung up against a pillar at Hierapolis in the province of Phrygia. Bartholomew was filleted alive. Andrew was bound to a cross and left to die. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias, the one who replaced Judas, was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas was stoned to death. Paul, after various tortures and persecutions, was beheaded in Rome. Thomas was run through the body with a lance. Peter was crucified, just as Jesus said in John 21, at Rome, and Peter's choice was to be crucified upside down, which is the depiction there in the picture. The whole point of saying that, is these guys believed what they wrote. It wasn't like somebody getting together 150 years ago and writing something down and going, here, believe this. And yet every single one of these guys, except for one, died a martyr's death. Who was that? John, the Apostle John. Yet he was persecuted tremendously. And I think it's Fox's Book of Martyrs talks of John being boiled in a vat of oil, but it didn't do anything to him. But then ultimately he was banished to the island of Patmos, where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so anyway, the internal witness, you would call it, the authors, eyewitnesses, close associates of eyewitnesses, especially with the New Testament disciples. They believed in what they were writing. Then we looked at, well, this is the phrase, people may be willing to die for something that they think is true, kamikaze pilots, Muslim suicide bombers, but nobody willingly dies for something they know is a lie. That factors into the whole what about the resurrection thing. There's some people who try and explain away the resurrection, that the disciples stole the body, or that Jesus never really died, and things like this, and that would explain away that portion of it. We looked at archaeology. In every instance where the Bible can be or has been checked out archaeologically, it has been found to be 100% accurate. The point of looking at archaeology was simply to show us that the things, again, that can be verified in the Bible, place names, cities, people groups, and whatnot, it's showing that the Bible authors were writing truthful statements. And so if it was true about that, it lends credibility to the other things they spoke of, like God, like eternity, like spiritual things. We looked at science in the Bible. The Bible makes known amazing facts about our world, the universe, thousands of years before scientists discovered that they were actually true. We looked at that a little bit last week. One of the things to remember is that the Bible is not a science textbook. It was never intended to be, but when it makes statements that concern science, that lines up. This is one of the books that I was reading through, the studies, Defending Your Faith by Dan Story. And he says this, whenever the authors of scripture touch on a scientific matter, they present truth, not error. And he does an amazing job at looking at the various defenses for the faith. It's a great book on apologetics, very scholarly, and yet, interestingly enough, very easy to read. It's an easy read and one that we have in the library. It's actually sitting on my desk at the moment at home, but one that we keep in the library that's a really good book if you're interested in that. He talks on a number of different issues, but when he touches on science in the Bible, when he touches on creation, we talked about a little bit about that last week. He's got some really good material that is neat to look at. So again, the whole issue of archaeology and science as pertains to the Bible is to show that the authors were speaking truthful statements. It lends credibility to the rest of what they said. Okay, that's the point on that. Now we're looking at fulfilled prophecy. The point of looking into fulfilled prophecy is that the Bible, first of all, claims to be inspired. All scripture is God-breathed, is what that means right there. Inspired of God. That God is the one who inspired the authors, breathed through the authors exactly what he wanted to say. The Bible speaks of a number of things that would happen yet future from when they were spoken or written. Now, as we look at this and look at fulfilled prophecy, it takes us into the arena of divine inspiration. It's one thing to look at manuscript evidence and realize that we have the same book that they had 2,000 years ago. It's another thing to look at archaeology and what the Bible has to say about science and go, okay, there's truthful statements in the Bible. It's a whole nother thing to look at fulfilled prophecy. If a prophecy is spoken and it comes to pass repeatedly, time after time with 100% accuracy, it tells us that the one who's speaking this, the one behind it, is smarter than we are. It's outside of our space-time domain, is supernatural. Would you agree with that? If somebody is speaking forth future events 100% of the time, they're different than you and me. And there's somebody who's outside of our space-time domain. And that's the whole purpose of this last study of what we're going to look at. This would be one that would take us again to the realm of divine inspiration. It doesn't necessarily categorically say the Bible's true and that God is God, but I mean it presents a whole lot of evidence that weighs heavily in that arena. Lumping it all together, it causes us to take a very serious look at the contents of the Bible. If it has all of this, if it has the truthful statements, if it is the same book that was written 2,000 years ago, if it does seem to be authored by someone who is supernatural, it behooves us to take a serious look at the message that it's bringing us. And the primary message is that God loves us and that he sent his son Jesus to die for us so that we can go to heaven and not go to hell. And that's what we want to take really seriously. And this work, this study, lends, again, a lot of credibility to the claims of the Bible. So the Bible claims to be inspired. God declares to know the future in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So the Bible claims to be inspired by God. God declares that he knows the future, he knows the end before it's taken place. From ancient times, he knows the things that have not taken place yet. And God actually challenges the other so-called gods of other nations to do the same thing so that we can believe in you. And so it's like I don't know if you could say a taunt or whatever, but he's saying, I can tell the future, you go ahead and tell the future so that we can put our trust in you. And that's in Isaiah 41, verse 23, which says, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. So God challenges the other so-called gods to tell the future to prove they are divine. If the Bible predicts the future, then we would expect the author to be outside our space-time domain. We would acknowledge the supernatural origin. We all on the same page with that? Okay. We're going to look at three different areas, I think, of prophecy. First, we're going to look at prophecies in the Bible in the Old Testament concerning nations and cities. We're going to look at a couple of them specifically, and then kind of a grouping of them. Then we're going to touch on messianic prophecies, which we already talked about when we did the study on Christology. And then if time permits and it seems to be working, okay, we'll talk about end time prophecy and what we're looking at in our day and in the days yet future. The first one I wanted to look at, which is kind of the most intriguing one, if you want to take your Bible and turn to the book of Ezekiel, it's found in Ezekiel chapter 26, and it's concerning the destruction of the city of Tyre. Tyre is on the Mediterranean coast, present-day Lebanon. Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel is right from the book of Psalms. So you go to the Psalms and turn right, and you go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then you come to Ezekiel chapter 26. And this is one of the many prophecies in the Bible that speak of what's going to happen to a particular, in this case, a particular city, and its judgment upon this particular city. And it says in Ezekiel 26, starting from verse 1, "And it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, Aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she has turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste," kind of glorying over the destruction over Jerusalem. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God," verse 3, "Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages, which are in the fields, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, and the chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord." One of the things that we find when we look at Bible prophecy is it's not generic. It's specific. Nebuchadnezzar is named. It's going to be leveled, raised to the ground to where it's flat, flat like a rock. The timbers, the rocks are going to be thrown into the water. Very specific, not like some of the modern day psychics you see today who say they can tell the future, and yet it's so often in generalities, or like some of the so-called fortune tellers of old. When we look at this, we break it down into seven, I believe, sections as far as what was said in this passage here. Nebuchadnezzar would be the one that would take the city of Tyre. But then it says in number two, other nations are to participate in the fulfillment of the prophecy. The city is to be made flat like the top of a rock. It is to become a place for spreading of nets, meaning fishermen would dry their nets there. Its stones and timbers are to be laid in the sea. Other cities are to fear greatly at the fall of Tyre. The old city of Tyre shall never be rebuilt. That's all within the section there of Ezekiel 26. Now, every single bit of this came to pass. Nebuchadnezzar did come against the city of Tyre, and he laid a 13-year siege against it. He finally was able to get inside of the city, but what took place, the city of Tyre is on the Mediterranean coast up in present-day Lebanon. The inhabitants of the city had moved their city a half mile off the coast to the island city of Tyre. So when Nebuchadnezzar broke through, there was the victory, but there was not the inhabitants to conquer at that time. 250 years later, Alexander the Great came through and he was able to conquer the island city of Tyre. He didn't have a fleet. The Phoenicians, those in Tyre and Sidon, they were merchants of the sea. And so they were able to defend their city quite well. Alexander the Great had a 7-month siege against the island city of Tyre. And what he ended up doing was building a causeway from the coast out to the island. And he used the debris from the land and threw it into the ocean, again, fulfilling some of the specifics here, to be able to build this causeway across the sea and ultimately go and conquer the island city of Tyre, which fulfills, again, number two here, other nations participating in conquering Tyre. And the interesting thing about it is looking at the city of Tyre today, I've got a shot from Google Earth, and that's it on the right, a shot of the city of Tyre and the island city. But if you look at the drawing right here, this is where the coastline originally was, right here. And then what happened is Alexander built this causeway across to the island city. So the causeway went right across here to the island city. And then over the centuries, the silt built in to the causeway. I was reading one resource, and they got the cedars of Lebanon and actually used them as pylons, he did, and drove them into the sea so that when they threw the rubble, it would help sustain that in the sea to be able to build the causeway. Again, it's about a 0.5 mile across there. But it's just kind of a phenomenal testimony, isn't it, to what took place at that time. And if you see the probability of it that's up there on the screen, it's a 1 in 75 million chance that this prophecy would come about. And the way that's calculated is you look at each of the seven predictions, and you look at the probability of each one coming to pass. Like, what's the chance of Nebuchadnezzar taking it? Well, it was a pretty good chance because he was the king of Babylon, you know, and so you would think that that's a fairly good chance. So I have it all, but not, it's not in my notes, the calculations. And what you do to get the overall calculation is you times each one by the next one to get the overall odds of every single one of them coming to pass. It's like if I flip a coin, the odds of it turning up heads is 1 in 2, a 50-50 chance. If I flip two coins, the odds of both of them coming up heads is 1 in 4. So you've timed them by each other. And so that's the concept, how you come up with the probability. The probabilities come from a book called Science Speaks by Peter Stoner. And I meant to put the quote in my notes, but it's verified as scientifically accurate as far as the science of probability goes. So as I pull up these, you know, 1 in astronomical amount chances that these came to pass, it's not just me going, wow, that seems like a 1 in a million chance. It's verified information. So anyway, with this particular prophecy coming to pass, it's a 1 in 75 million chance. I think that's worse than playing the lottery. I don't know. I don't know how many people are playing the lottery these days, but about the same, huh? So anyway, but you know, people do win the lottery. So there is a chance. It's not a good chance, but there is a chance that it could come about just by Ezekiel's human wisdom that let's just say this is going to happen to Tyre. And this is one. And we're going to look at 11, only two in detail, but there's hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. That's the thing you want to keep in your mind as we make our way through this. So if Ezekiel had looked at Tyre in his day and had made these seven predictions in human wisdom, these estimates mean that there would have been only one chance in 75 million of their all coming true. They all came true in the minutest detail. And that's backed up by a number of different sources as far as the destruction of Tyre goes with Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great and all. The next one we want to look at briefly is Babylon. Let's turn back to your left to Isaiah chapter 13, first of all. Isaiah chapter 13. And this is where Isaiah speaks of the destruction of Babylon. Hi, come on in. Isaiah chapter 13. Verses 19 through 21. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Has anybody ever, you guys have coyotes outside of your house? I mean, it's like a pack of them lives in the lot next door. Are you guys experiencing that too? I don't know if we have an overabundance of rabbits this year or what, but to hear them howl up there. And that's the idea with Babylon, is that it's going to be inhabited by wild beasts like that, the jackals and howl and whatnot. So as we look at some of the specifics of Babylon here, Babylon shall be destroyed, shall never be re-inhabited. The Arabs shall not pitch their tents there. There shall be no sheepfolds there. Wild beasts shall occupy the ruins. The stones shall not be taken away for other buildings, and men shall not pass by the ruins. This I'm going to read to you because I don't have it in the slides, but this is very interesting reading concerning what happened to Babylon, okay? Babylon was conquered in 538 BC, having been one of the greatest cities, if not the greatest city of all times. Its walls, and of course, as we're looking at the destruction of Babylon, this is highly interesting because it talks about the fortifications of the city of Babylon. Its walls were 90 feet thick and 300 feet high. That would be as high as a 30-story building. 90 feet thick and 300 feet high, with towers rising much higher. The length of the walls were about 14 miles on each side of the city. A river flowed through the city, guaranteeing its water supply. There was enough land within its walls to supply the city with food. It had no fear of a siege. Though the Arabs will pitch their tents at nearly any spot, they are superstitious about Babylon. And though you hire one as a guide, he will not stay there at night. The ruined city is uninhabited by humans. Jackals and many kinds of wild beasts live in the ruins. There are no sheepfolds about Babylon. Bricks and building materials of many kinds have been salvaged from the ruins for cities round about, but the rocks which were imported to Babylon at such great cost have never been moved. Though nearly all ancient cities are on prominent tourist routes, Babylon is not, and has very few visitors. So as we read through that, that's kind of like the historical, this is what happened, which lines up with the prediction of what we have in the book of Isaiah concerning Babylon. Some of those predictions were in the book of Jeremiah. Forgot to turn you guys there. Jeremiah 51, verse 26 and 43 says, "They shall not take from you a stone for a corner nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land and a wilderness, a land where no one dwells, through which no son of man passes." So Isaiah wrote about 712 BC and Jeremiah about 600 BC. Now, looking at this predictions, again, multiplying them out, it's a 1 in 5 billion chance that the prophecy concerning Babylon would come to pass, as it did come to pass. Now, even if you think the numbers are inflated, still, I mean, that's a high chance that this just came about by man's human wisdom, the prophet's human wisdom. And I just want to remind you again that we're only looking at a couple of them, and the Bible is filled with this kind of thing, okay? Let me give you a list of 11 prophecies here. We looked at the one concerning Tyre, a 75 million chance. And so these are to the powers, because the numbers will get large when we multiply all these together. But considering concerning Samaria, Gaza, and Ashkelon, which are on the Mediterranean coast, Jericho, the Golden Gate being sealed up, these are predictions in the Bible, Zion being plowed, Jerusalem enlarging its boundaries, Palestine, if I remember correctly on that one, it's the Jews, not only the judgment upon them, but them re-inhabiting the land. Moab and Ammon east of the Dead Sea, and Edom southeast of the Dead Sea, and then Babylon we just took a look at. You can see the probabilities of these coming to pass. Some of them are not a huge probability, but others quite substantial. When you look at all of them together, it comes to 1 in 5 times 10 to the 59th power. And that just looks like a number to us, you know? But to really to really understand the size of that number. You understand what we're talking about, right? We're talking about these 11 prophecies coming to pass as they did, but them coming to pass just by chance, that the author said it was going to happen. Lo and behold, it happened, you know? The chance of all these 11 coming to pass, 1 in 5 times 10 to the 59th, is if you take, and again, this is out of Peter Stoner's Science Speaks, if you took the sun and hollowed it out and filled it with silver dollars, okay? And then you took every star in the universe, not in our solar system, not in our galaxy, but in the entire universe. And I want to remind you of our study last week when we talked about the stars and whatnot. And remember that scientists tell us that there are enough stars in the universe for every one of the Earth's 6.2 billion inhabitants to own more than 2 trillion stars each, okay? So if you took every single one of those, and the rough estimate, it is the size of the sun, let's say, and if I remember correctly, the volume of the sun is 1 million times greater than the volume of the Earth. So if you filled every single one of those stars with silver dollars and marked one of them, and then blindfolded somebody, they gotta be blindfolded now, and then they went out and picked the right one, that would be the chance of these 11 prophecies coming about by human wisdom. And again, we're talking 11 out of hundreds that are in the Old Testament. Sounds like it's time for a quote or something, doesn't it, right about now? But I think my quotes are in there later. Anyway, when you read these books, these guys are like, there's no doubt in the world that God is the author of the Bible. And you would come across with the same conclusion, really. We're talking about divine inspiration of the Bible. And when you get into the arena of fulfilled prophecy, you realize that it's got to be written by somebody who is not human, somebody who is supernatural outside of our space-time domain. I think it becomes really clear. And the scriptures that we looked at in the beginning show that God is the one who inspired the Bible, inspired the authors to write. He is the one that says he can tell the end from the beginning, and he is the one that actually challenges the so-called gods of the other nations to do the same thing so that we can see that you are gods. It's almost like he's saying, this is how you're going to know that I'm God, because I'm going to tell you future events before they take place. And again, it's a great testimony that obviously the origin is supernatural. I have one more of the solar system. Okay, so that's a handful of cities, nations in the Old Testament. Messianic prophecies we looked at when we did Christology. There's over 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. There's 60, if I remember correctly, 60 major prophecies, and then 270, I think, details along those lines, minor details that would go along with the 60 major prophecies. I've got a list of 40 of them here that I thought we could just kind of buzz down. I don't have the scripture references next to them because I spent too much time researching and not enough time preparing the slides, okay? So this is actually this is copied from your Christology notes if you have those handouts. This is the center column. You had the scripture reference on the left and then the fulfillment on the right. This is just the center column to remind us. Genesis 3:15 actually, that the Messiah would be the seed of the woman, descendant of Abraham. All nations would be blessed through the Messiah. He'd be heir to the throne of David. His throne would be an eternal throne. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be born of a virgin. It speaks of the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem. Now, sometimes the skeptic will say, well, Jesus, he was just trying to fulfill those prophecies. But when you look at some of these, there's no way you could, you know, try and fulfill where you were going to be born or that your mom would be a virgin when you were born and things like that. So some of these, it is, you know, there's no way that he could have done that. Again, messianic prophecies that they would go into Egypt, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, the way prepared by his forerunner, preceded by Elijah, which is actually John the Baptist, a type of Elijah, actually coming before the second coming. Declared to be the Son of God. His Galilean ministry is predicted. Speaking in parables is predicted. He'd be a prophet like Moses. Bind up the brokenhearted, rejected by his own people, the Jews. Priest like Melchizedek. Predicts the triumphal entry, that he'd be adored by the children, that he wouldn't be believed. He'd be betrayed by a close friend, Judas Iscariot. Betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, silent before his accusers. He would be spit upon and struck. Be hated without reason. He'd be a substitutionary sacrifice. He'd be crucified with criminals. He would be pierced through hands and feet. Some of this is coming from Isaiah 53, some from Psalm 22. He'd be sneered and mocked, be reproached. He'd pray for his enemies. Soldiers gambled for his clothing. That you couldn't cause to happen by yourself. Be forsaken by God, again, Psalm 22. No bones would be broken, his side would be pierced, he would be buried with the rich, he would be resurrected, and also the ascension was one of those. But I ran out of room, and I ran out of time. So herein is 40 prophecies. Again, Peter Stoner does takes eight of these. It was an assignment, if I remember correctly, in one of their classes in the university. And they had an assignment to look at eight of these prophecies, eight specific ones. One of them is that he'd be born in Bethlehem, and on, but eight prophecies, and looked at calculating the probability of eight of these coming about by chance. And I cannot believe if I didn't write this down. I didn't write actually what the probability was down, unless it's on the next slide. Let me see. Nope, that's my quote. One in 10 to the, it's not the 48th power, I think it's the 17th power. Which is still a big number, 17 zeros after it. And it ended up being, when you're trying to figure out the number, it would be like taking the state of Texas, probably many of you have heard this one before, taking the state of Texas, filling it 2 feet deep with silver dollars, again, marking one of them, blindfolding the person, and you have to blindfold the person. That's important to this. And they go out and they pick at the first chance that one silver dollar in the state of Texas, 2 feet deep. This would be the chance of eight of these coming to pass. Then he went at looking at 48 of them coming to pass, and it was 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Okay, the one we looked at before was to the 50-somethingth power. This is to the 157th power of 48 of these prophecies. And again, there's 60 major, 330 total. And it was so crazy, so astronomical. It was like the silver dollar was too big, you had to take an electron, and then you're like filling the entire universe with this huge ball of electrons, and then you would have 200,000 universes or something like that. It was amazing, and herein is where the quote comes. It seems reasonable to conclude that the phenomena of fulfilled prophecy constitutes a unique and powerful evidence of the divine inspiration of the Bible. And that's Henry Morris from Many Infallible Proofs. And I think we'd say a hearty amen to that. Yeah, you bet it would. As we look at it, and as I think I shared with you guys in the past, when I was just beginning to reach out and share with people about my faith, I really ran into this area of doubt. How do I know that this, what I'm telling other people to believe, or encouraging them to believe, is really true? And I really started doubting because, you know, I think a lot of people become Christians and they just think, well, God wrote the Bible, so I believe the Bible, you know, and there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, we come to God by faith, but when you get challenged in that, what about the other religions? I mean, they believe their book. What's so different about yours, you know, from theirs? And it's a very uncomfortable place to be in when you're doubting. And that sent me on a quest to try and see why I believe what I believed. And I started looking into what they, you know, the defense for the faith, apologetics. And it was when I came to this area that it just drove the nail into the coffin, so to speak. The fulfilled prophecy. You just cannot explain it away. You can look at other things like science in the Bible, the archaeology, the, you know, the manuscript evidence, and, you know, maybe still be able to sit back doubtful. But when you get to the fulfilled prophecy, It's definitely a very convincing thing. Now, again, the skeptic might say, well, you're using circular reasoning. You're saying there's these prophecies here in the Old Testament, in the first part of the book, and then like with the prophecies of Jesus, now they're becoming fulfilled in the New Testament. So, you know, it's all in the same book, but what we've already seen is it's 66 different books. And we've already established that it's written by 40 different authors over a 1,600-year period. So it's not just one unit that somebody sat down and started writing 150 years ago and said, hey, I got this revelation from heaven. Believe everything that this says. You know, it's a collection of 66 different books over a 1,600-year period. And you're looking at prophecies out of individual ones that are verified of being fulfilled in completely different books that just happen to be combined together for us in the canon of Scripture. And again, I want to just remind you and take you back to when we're looking at manuscript evidence. There is more evidence for the historical reliability for the New Testament than any other work of ancient literature. You know, so when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's gospel and look at these fulfilled prophecies of Jesus, to realize that these are credible documents that we're taking a look at. Not only that, but also the external evidence that we talked about, sources outside of Christianity that verify that. Well, let's talk briefly about end times prophecy. Okay, I don't have any slides on this, but I think you would agree with me if we're looking at these prophecies and they've come to pass with 100% accuracy and they have been literal fulfillments, then I think you'd agree with me that what the Bible has to say about the end, what's yet to come, we would agree that they will probably come to pass as well, good chance, and that they will probably have a literal fulfillment. And what the Bible has to say about the end times is what I would think would be number one, is that God is going to bring his people, the children of Israel, back into their national homeland. And in the book of Isaiah, specifically, it says in chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. I find it interesting that he says he's going to gather them the second time, because he gathered them the first time when he brought them back from Babylon, from the captivity, fulfilling his promise there. But yet he says he's going to bring them back again the second time. Ezekiel 37:21 says, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land." There is a number of predictions in the Old Testament that foretell the coming of the children of Israel back into their land. And as we all know, I mean, it's easy from our point of view. We can look back and go, well, yeah, they came back into their land May 14th, 1948. But think about the Christians prior to the 20th century. I wonder what they thought. It's interesting to read some of the ancient commentators, the ones that will explain away the promises given to Israel as, well, that's fulfilled in the church. It's talking about, you know, that spiritual land, that victory, every place we set the sole of our foot, that's ours. So it's talking about, you know, the spiritual advancement that we have. And they were allegorizing the scriptures, spiritualizing them. And what blesses my heart is reading these old commentators that go, you know, God said it. I don't see how it's going to happen, but he said it, and we're anticipating Israel's going to come back into their land, you know? I mean, I think that's cool. That's true faith. That's taking the Bible literally, but it's taking it in the normal way you would look at it as you're reading it at face value. What is it saying, you know, trying to communicate? And as you go through it, you see that that's what it's trying to say. And again, from our vantage point, it's really neat because we see that Israel started, the Jews started coming back into their land the beginning of the 20th century. And then, what was it, World War II, where they declared themselves around that time to be their you know, national sovereignty, and fought for their land, and they've been fighting ever since for that land. But God has promised it to them, and it's neat to see the history of the nation of Israel, the 67 war and the 73 war that we touched on, some of those videos between Bible studies, how it just seems like God's hand was upon them in giving them victory through all of that. And we talked about, why would God's hand be upon an unrepentant pagan, if you will, almost, Israel? And we looked at the answer in Ezekiel 36, where God said he's going to bring them back into the land, but not for because of their goodness, but for his namesake, that he would bring them back in, because he said he would, to fulfill the promise that he made. And then when they're back in, there'll be the cleansing, the giving of the new spirit, and all of that, and yet that is still yet future. So one of the major things is the nation of Israel, the rebirth of the nation of Israel. A couple of other things that we see, I think at least the players on the scene, is the invasion of Israel by the Muslim nations led by Russia. That's predicted in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And if you look at it, you look at the Muslim nations, they're not real thrilled that Israel is in the land over there. In fact, Iran, which is one of the main ones that's mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, mentioned as Persia, their leader has stated that he wants to annihilate Israel. And Russia has favorable ties with Iran. So, you know, it hasn't come to pass, but I think you'd agree with me that the potential is definitely there for it to come to pass. The Bible speaks about a reviving of the ancient Roman Empire. And I was trying to really rack my brain with that one. I know in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, where he's seeing the visions of and the dreams, that there's a basis for that there. But I was trying to think of where else, but it didn't come to my mind. But the European community is basically, geographically, the old Roman Empire. And it's been interesting to see in what the last number of decades, the coming together of the European community. Again, things that the Bible is predicting is going to come to pass. Also predicts a global apostate church, dropping the essentials of the faith and let's all come together and get along. And I think we see the makings of that in the ecumenical movement and in coming together. I don't think it's too hard to imagine that happening. Speaks about the increase in technology. Daniel 12:4, I think you can take it maybe one of two ways, where it talks about men going to and fro and knowledge increasing. Some look at that as men going to and fro throughout the scriptures and their knowledge of the scriptures increasing in the last days. You see that to a degree. I mean, with the Reformation, there was a coming back to the truth of salvation by grace. From that time up until our time, there's been an increased interest in end time events and different things on how all of that will work itself out. But as others look at it, they look at it as the going to and fro as the way we travel. I mean, it's been on horses for centuries, for millennia. But now, again, we don't have to look back too far. We're in automobiles, we're in airplanes, we're in jet airplanes, spacecraft. And so it's really advanced tremendously in the last century. And also knowledge increasing. I mean, I think a lot of us take it for granted, but think about it. How many of you have ever used a Strong's Concordance before? Know what a Strong's Concordance is, at least heard of it. You go into that and you can see where a particular word is used in however many verses. And the person who put that together, he had to count. He had to go through his Bible and count where all of these words were. What we have today, I mean, with a mouse click, we can just bink and we can see how many times a word is used in the Bible. With the advent of computers, I mean, the technology, the information increasing is just amazing. If the Lord doesn't come in our lifetime, it would be exciting to see the generation that's being raised with computers, the kind of ones that give their life to studying the Bible. Because you have people you read, you know, that they've just given their life to studying the Bible and write these, you know, commentaries and works like Strong's and things like that. It'd be exciting to see the generation today, you know, the individual ones that gave their life to Bible study, yet they had the resource of the computer and the Bible software. Wouldn't that be amazing to see, you know, what kind of knowledge and a grasp they would have on what the Bible has to say. So anyway, Daniel 12:4 on that. The book of Revelation mentions the mark of the beast, being able to work within this global system, buying and selling by taking this. It seemed kind of crazy, you know, a few decades ago. But as terrorism has been on the rise and we all want to be safe in our homeland, we're willing to give up certain freedoms. And I think the more terrorists attack, the more we're willing to give up. And I could see people being willing to go, yeah, I'm in favor of everybody having a chip so that Big Brother knows where everybody is so that we can catch the bad guys, because I don't want to get blown up in a grocery store somewhere. I can see the logic, not with Christians, but the logic with the unbelieving community, why they would be totally in favor of that. The technology is in place to be able to do that, to be able to insert underneath the skin, to be able to do those kind of things. So, I mean, a few decades ago, that was, you know, you watched the movie. What was the movie, the one that... You know what I'm thinking about? It's like made in the 70s or something. The Mark of the Beast was like that barcode stamped on the forehead. You know? Yeah, I can't remember what the movie was. Anyway, satellite technology, Revelation chapter 11, where the two witnesses are dead, all of the world rejoices over it. How could you have that without satellite television? It'd be really hard, wouldn't it? And so the advance in technology makes some of these things a lot of these possible. Israel gathered into their land. Jesus, Paul, and John spoke of a temple that was in place and operating in the last days. And when you look at Israel today, you have the Temple Institute that has gone to great lengths in making all of the implements for the sacrificial worship in a rebuilt temple. They're ready to go, they just need the temple rebuilt. And so there is somewhat of a movement over there for that to take place. So again, we look at the prophecies that speak of the end times, and this is just touching admittedly on a handful of them, and we see some of them have come to pass, or one has come to pass, Israel coming into the land. Well, the European Union coming to pass as well. We see some in place to come to pass, like the invasion of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 with Russia and the Muslim nations. The increase in technology, the real rebuilding of the temple, you know, it's all doable in the not too distant future. So what does that tell us? It tells us that, wow, prophecy is still being fulfilled, and these are spoken of like in the latter days, in the last days. These things will come to pass. So it's time to look up. It's time to look up, for our redemption draws near. Now, finally, as we're coming to the conclusion of this, let me just do a quick reminder. We looked at where the Bible came from, who wrote it, how it was copied, how it made it to us, why certain books were included, why others weren't. We looked at the manuscript evidence that we can be very confident that the book we're holding today is the same book that they were using 2,000 years ago. We looked at archaeology and science to see that the authors were speaking truthful statements, which lends credibility to the other things that they said. We looked at the integrity of the authors of the Bible and how they gave their lives for what they believed in. And we looked at prophecy, which took us into, the realm of divine inspiration, that the one who spoke those things had to be outside of our space-time domain, which again, kind of just directs it so totally to backing up what the scriptures say, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or God breathed, that he spoke the end from the beginning, what he wanted to be known. And again, he puts that challenge out there. This is how you're gonna know that he's God, is because he's gonna tell us that. Having said that though, this is great. I've made the comment a number of times that we wanna know why we believe what we believe. We wanna know that there's a lot of fact that our faith rests upon. But having said all that, we've got to go to what the Bible actually says. What's the message of the Bible? The message of the Bible is that God loves us and that he wants us to be with him for eternity. And that in our present condition, we're not gonna be there if we don't know Jesus. That Jesus came to this earth to die for us so that we can be forgiven of our sins and so that we can spend all of eternity with God, and that we can have a life that's really worth living right here and now. That's the message that we wanna take forth. As we go through this, hopefully this has laid or reinforced that foundation underneath us so that we can go forward in confidence, knowing, hey, this is why I believe in the Bible. This is why I believe God is the one who's inspired these writings, and be able to take the truth of the Bible, that message, out to a needy world. And when you hear the message, that's great, but you got to do something with the message, don't you? You've got to apply it to your life. You got to obey the message. That's when it really makes a difference in your lives. And the last thing we're going to close with is changed lives. No other book in the world has had more of a transforming effect upon lives and societies for good than that of the Bible. Wherever the gospel has gone, the Bible has had a transforming effect on every culture and country for good. When you think about that, you can see that to be the case. When the gospel has gone to a country, it's had a tremendous impact on that. The United States is a great example of that, a country that was based on Christian principles, and you see the prosperity of the country. Now, you might sit back and go, well, what about Sudan? There's Christians in Sudan, the gospel's over there. It's true, it's over there, but the leadership of the country is not operating under those principles like the United States is. So it's not saying that wherever the gospel is, there's gonna be prosperity and no problems. It's saying when it's gone into a land and they've embraced it, it's had a tremendous impact on it. Ladies, the elevation of women has really been due to the fact of Christianity, you know, because of how it's elevated the women to that status, that, you know, we all stand level at the cross of Christ. And so in our country, you don't have to wear a head covering when you walk down the streets, you know, and you can go and vote. And again, it's because we're a Christian nation I firmly believe. So it's had a powerful impact. Millions of people around the world who would testify that they were immoral, vile sinners have been transformed into godly men and women as they have studied and followed the teachings of the Bible. And I don't know about you, but I would say a hearty amen in my life. You know, I fit right in that category. And he's changed my life, and I know he can change yours too. And I know he has changed a number of you. The Bible has inspired people to build hospitals, start universities, example, Harvard, Yale, and Princeton, launch humanitarian efforts to the poor, abolish slavery, work for the equality of people among different races and women, investigate the universe scientifically, and further the development of great art and music. The Bible is good. Amen. All right, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll open it up for comments and questions. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend here the last 5 weeks looking into how we got the Bible and its authenticity. Lord, I thank you that you've given us a more sure word of prophecy, that you've given us something that we can anchor our faith to. I thank you that we can take this time and look at the facts that our faith rests upon. What an inspiring and encouraging thing it is to be able to see that the Bible is such an anvil. And I pray that you would help each one of us lock these truths in our heart and be able to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the hope that we have within, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.